2,000 years ago, there was a man, and there never has been a man like him since. He's the only man who ever lived that truly loved the poor and loved all different types and classes of people. He did something that no other man has ever done. He obeyed his father's will in every jot and tittle of the law, went through agony, suffering, beating, hatred, rejection, suffered a spiritual agony that none of us can really understand, and eventually laid his body a living sacrifice on a cruel cross at Calvary and died for the sins of all men. He is without question the greatest man who ever lived. He is the only real man who ever lived, and the only man who ever pleased God. After he was cruelly beaten and crucified and denied on a cross, he was taken down by the cross, from the cross by two men, put rather ignominiously in a rock-hewn tomb of a rich man. There wasn't a funeral procession. There wasn't a world mourning from him, or for him. As little acclamation as possible. Nobody ever saw him rise from the dead. Then there was another man who God called on the road to Damascus named Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at that time. I doubt if there has ever been a man who lived that served God any more courageously and imparted more spiritual truth to the world being used as an instrument of God than the Apostle Paul. When he died, according to all reliable historical records, and the scriptures themselves allude to it, he had his head chopped off after imprisonment in a cool, cold dungeon in the city of Rome. He was a man who, to the very last, loved the Word of God and wanted to see John Mark so he could read the first gospel he'd written. We didn't have a world mourning for him. No great public acclamation. It's rather interesting, isn't it? You'd say, well, Brother Michael Murray, aren't you judging people? I haven't mentioned any names. Compare their lives and compare the size of their funeral. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the size of a funeral and the number of mourners and the acclamations and the public praise of man is an abomination to God. When you die, you're going to be judged by your life. And if it wasn't a life in which Christ indwelt you, in which the things you did were done for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, then my friend, you may have the greatest funeral the world has ever seen. And you may have public acclaim that will last for centuries. But when Jesus comes, it will all be over. We need to judge things by the Word of God, by the spiritual acclamation. We live in a society when evil is spoken of as good, and good is spoken of as evil. Look at Paul. He never committed adultery. Look at Paul. He never believed that Mary was to be on an equal co-relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at his life spiritually, and then look at what happened to him when he died. Consider the thousands of men and women who have sat on God's church pews and his churches, who have loved the Lord, and who have tried to follow his teachings all their lives. Ignominious burials, small group of people, and it's all over for them, no world to claim. All they did was go through life, wage a fight against the devil, try to follow the Lord's instructions, try to observe his ordinances the way they should. They didn't get a great funeral, did they? You know why? Great funerals are not an indication that a person belonged to God. They are an indication that the world revered them. When the true Antichrist shows up, he will get all the things that are so richly deserved by him in his own mind. And he will get public acclaim, and he will get public recognition. But that which is good for man is an abomination to God. So don't let your feelings and your emotions and your ideas and your thoughts be influenced by the public acclaim that an individual experiences when they die. Let it be influenced by the life that they lived and by the testimony that they gave of Jesus Christ. Not of their own good works. There are many people who have given their lives over to working diligently to please God. The only thing that ever pleased God was that one lone, single, solitary man that shed his blood at Calvary. And you can't please God until you put all your faith in him alone, not in Mary and Jesus, but in Jesus. And then when you work for him and give your life over to whatever he directs, it's countable by God. But we tend to judge the outward veneer of human beings. And we live in such a godless society that people tend to worship and look up to and revere people they can relate to, because their own lives are as tarnished as theirs. And that way there's the fervent hope that they too will be able to go to heaven in spite of an adulterous life, because they tried to please God in their own way. It won't work. The reason I'm telling you this is simply, don't get carried away by what you're seeing on television. Don't get carried away by the public acclaim. Look at the lives of those individuals and then compare their lives and the way they lived with the Bible. And you might be surprised how far off it was from the Bible. Well, we're going to continue with the mark of the beast, and we're going to be talking about the chronological consistency of Zechariah, Micah, and Matthew. Now, one of the reasons that we can know and be certain without question that the Word of God is inspired and written without error by the Spirit of God through about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period is the amazing consistency between different men who wrote at different times. Now, when I was first saved, I believed the Bible was the inspired Word of God. But why did I believe it? Because a preacher had told me that from the pulpit, and because my grandfather had told me that, and because I was raised that way. Well, that's a good way to believe it. But until you come to understand it and accept it yourself, because you've seen it for yourself, and you know it to be true by God's evidence, not by what people told you, but by God's evidence, then you don't have as firm a belief in God's Word as you should. Now, we're going to take a look at a chronological arrangement of prophecies written by Zechariah, Micah, and Matthew. And we're going to notice fantastic similarities, direct indications, direct reasons to know that these men writing at different times could not possibly have had such a beautiful correlation of all the scriptures unless it is the inspired Word of God. So first let's take a look at Zechariah 11, 3 through 13. Then we're going to look at Matthew 27, 3 through 8. In Zechariah 11, 3 through 13, he begins with in verse 3, "There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds for their glorious spoil, a voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled." He's talking about that time in history when those men that he had appointed to be shepherds of Israel in the priesthood and in the rulership of Israel, the kings and the priests, had gotten to such an utter state of separation from him, from God, and ungodliness, that they were no longer capable of shepherding the people underneath them, because the shepherd above them they were not following. And God sounds out a warning to these people. In this country today, many of the shepherds that are meeting in buildings just like this across this land are no more from God than Moody's goose. They are false shepherds. They are false teachers. We are in the same basic type of situation today that Israel was just before God put the final whammy on Israel. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds for their glorious spoil. Why are they howling? Their glorious spoil, their riches, all the things that gave them power. It's being spoiled. They weren't in this anymore for the honor and glory of God, those shepherds of Israel, those priests of Israel. They were in it for the glory they could get for themselves. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Judah is spoiled. God says, I'm going to come on you like a young lion. And the pride of Judah is going to be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Interesting statement. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Well, if they're, what is it telling them? Feed the flock of the slaughter.
He said, I'm going to slaughter them. He said, I'm going to slaughter that flock. He says, I'm going to slaughter Israel. He made a prediction that because of Israel having gone astray, primarily through false teaching, not following the teachings, how could they follow the teachings of shepherds who weren't leading them properly? And he said, I'm going to slaughter them. But it's interesting that he said, feed the flock of the slaughter. And it continues. Whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherd pity them not. He indicated that there was going to come a time when those people that were fed by these shepherds and the shepherds themselves would be slain. And those who did the slaying would not feel at the least guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. They would be thankful to God that he had given these people over into their hands so that they could make money. And their own shepherds pity them not. There came a time in Israel when the shepherds of Israel, those God had appointed to be their leaders of the flock, weren't doing what they did for God. They were doing it for themselves. And they had reached a point in time where they judged everything by how rich you were. If you were rich, you were blessed of God. If you were in the upper middle class, that was God's blessing. If you were poor, you couldn't possibly be a descendant of anyone who had anything to do with God. And their own shepherds over the flock did not pity those who were poor. Instead, they only honored those who were like themselves. That is basically the way this country has gotten today. You know, when Jesus came, the scribes and the Pharisees rejected him. They were rich and prosperous, upper middle class. The only ones who received him were the poor, the ones who were considered the rag-tailed nincompoops of all the nation that came out of the northern part of Israel. And the scribes and Pharisees were continually making fun of Jesus' followers as a bunch of rag-tailed nincompoops that came out of Galilee who didn't know their right foot from their left. And Judas Iscariot was the only one who wasn't a Galilean. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and in the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. We have more false shepherds on television today than at any other time in history, and they're rapidly increasing in number. There is coming a time when these men, the false shepherds, the false teachers, the false prophets, the false pastors, and the flocks that they have led into error, they could not lead them if they did not want to be led, that very much as he did to Israel when he finally destroyed them virtually from the face of the earth, leaving a remnant, and allowed them to be carried into captivity, God is about to do the same thing to this final generation. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand, and to the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. God said, I've delivered you over and over and over again. This time I won't do it because you have departed from me spiritually. The problem was, the leaders departed from God spiritually, the shepherds, and the flock departed from God spiritually. And so God says, I'm going to make you pay for that. This nation, this generation, this world is rapidly departing even more from God every day. And it has gotten to the point where evil is spoken of as good and good is spoken of as evil. And there is no discernment between people who commit adultery, people who live ungodly lives, and those who try to live godly lives are looked upon as narrow-minded bigots who aren't fit to be a part of society. The truth of the matter is, with the passage of time before the coming of the Lord, true believers are going to become more and more of a novelty and a minority than at any other time in history. And I will feed the flock of slaughter. Now, we begin to understand why he said way back up here, thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. Which part of the flock did he intend to feed? Now remember, we're looking at a book in the Old Testament. We're looking at Zechariah 11, 3 through 13. Hundreds of years before Christ was born. He is talking about the state of the land that's going to gradually deteriorate from the time Zechariah wrote his book right up until the time that Jesus comes. And he is now making a prediction as to what part of the flock he will feed when finally this terrifying, unbelievable, ungodly character of the nation has reached such a low moral state that it is necessary for him to eventually destroy them and to send them into captivity. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. That's referring directly to the first New Testament church. It's actually referring to those 12 men that the Lord called out on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and anointed to be his first New Testament church. It's talking about poor men. It's talking about men who were looked down upon. It was talking about rough-cut fishermen from Galilee, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, the traitor. He called them his little flock. They were a bunch of poor fishermen. They weren't rich. They weren't overly knowledgeable. They weren't the cream of the crop. They were the scourge of Allah. They were people from the northern part of the territories that nobody respected in Judea. And so those were the ones that God chose out. Those are the ones that Christ chose out. And that's the only part that God brought through this terrible time that Israel went through. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands. And I fed the flock. Which part of the flock? That little flock to which he said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. They were the only ones who would listen. Christ came and he preached and taught. The hearts of those who had turned aside from God and followed false teaching, and those who had a total misconcept of what God looks at and the way God sees things, they rejected the teachings of Christ. But these Galileans, these rough-cut, poor people, they listened and they were converted and they followed Christ. And I took unto me two staves, the one I call beauty. That word means grace, and it refers directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other I called bands. That word means unity, like you band something together. You have a big thing of wheat, staves sticking up, and you put a binding thing around them, and you bind them together. It literally means binding together. And the word beauty refers, the word means grace, directly to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came, he preached to those who would hear. Those who were here would hear. The only ones that would hear, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, he didn't really hear. He just appeared to hear. And the 11 believed him. And they received him. And they accepted his teaching. And he fed them for more than 3.5 years. And the other I called bands. Jesus was sent to Israel to preach to Israel. And the bands that God held around Israel, and the binding together, the unity, word means unity of the people, was broken when they would not receive his testimony, and eventually they were carried away into captivity in A.D. 70 to fulfill a prophecy Jesus uttered some 40 years earlier. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. There were three shepherds that he cut off in 1 month, in a very short period of time. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. The book of Zechariah was written, it's one of the last books in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Malachi is the last one, but it's toward the very end. Hundreds of years passed before Christ came. But before Christ came, in a very short period of time, just before Jesus was born, three rulers were cut off in very rapid succession. They were the Hasmonean rulers, and they were John Hyrcanus, Simon Alexander, and Eliezer Antigonus. They were the last three leaders of the Hasmonean kingdom, and they were cut off one right after the other very rapidly. As a matter of fact, the last one, Eliezer Antigonus, was the one that Herod the Great, using Roman soldiers and some Idumean soldiers and some Syrian soldiers, actually captured the city of Jerusalem and became the ruler, Herod the Great, who was there when Christ was born. And these three shepherds, these last three shepherds of Israel, were about as spiritual as a turnip. They were men who had more interest in their own personal welfare and wealth than they did in the things that had to do with the spiritual aspects of what God wanted for the nation. And so he is predicting in advance what he would do to these three shepherds. And sure enough, just before Christ came, he did. Then said I will not feed you. That that dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. After these three kings, Christ came. And Christ warned them over and over and over again what was going to happen. He even had one parable where he asked the Father in the parable to let him dig around this tree, which represented Israel, just a little bit longer to see if it would grow. and indicated that even after he had dug around it, it did not grow. And so God cut it off. This prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70, when after Jesus had been rejected some 40 years earlier, finally God's wrath and the indignity of God and the evilness of the nation of Israel had reached its fullness. And God allowed the whole nation of Israel to be carried into captivity. Titus came down in AD 70 to fulfill this prophecy. And it was one of the most horrifying things that has ever happened inside the city of Jerusalem. The first New Testament church had been warned of the Lord before this. And so they got out of the city before it happened. The people in the city ate one another. The women ate their children. And people would be standing around waiting for a child to be born so they could eat it. That's a horrible thought, but it really happened. And believe me, Israel paid a terrible price. And the only ones who weren't cut off spiritually from God with a shield put over their eyes, a blindness, a veil, were those members who received Christ as their Savior and who did not reject him as the Messiah. Those he fed. Then said, I will not feed you. That die, let it die. He said, let Israel die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. He cut Israel off. And the only ones that he preserved were the remnant. And the remnant was made up of Jews. It was an all-Jewish remnant. The first New Testament church that assembled at Pentecost did not have a single Gentile in it. There were about 120. It was an all-Jewish church. That was the remnant. God had taught the flock. He had fed it for more than 3 years. And then he immersed it in his own spirit, put his stamp of approval on it. And that is the remnant that is in effect today. And when you become a member of one of God's local New Testament churches, you are not a Jew by birth, but you are a Jew by faith, and you become a part of the promises of Almighty God that were made to Abraham, to all men and all women. But this group in verse 9, in AD 70, they paid the most horrifying price that any people has ever paid. And later on in AD 115 to 135, Hadrian came in and made it even worse. This prophecy was uttered hundreds of years before it happened. But it happened. The Lord said it would. Verse 10. We are in Zechariah 11 and 10. And I took my staff, even beauty. Here he refers to a word that implies grace. He's referring to the grace that is in Jesus Christ. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And cut it asunder. The Lord allowed his Son to die for men's sins. He allowed him to hang alone and bear their sins in his own body on the tree. And Christ cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even in the forsaking, when our sins were laid upon him, he still called the Father, my God. That is the faith, the greatest faith that has ever existed on this earth, and it is because of his faith that God resurrected him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And because of the death of his Son and the people would not hear his name, with the exception of those who put their faith and trust in him, they were cut off and rejected, and the covenant of Abraham for them was broken at that age and that time. And cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. Verse 11, and it was broken in that day. Now that covenant will be fulfilled, but it was not fulfilled in that generation. And it is not going to be fulfilled until the prophecy in Micah that we've talked about so often is going to occur. He is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, but not to this generation of Jews at the time that this happened. This was all prophesied before it ever happened. Remember, Zechariah wrote hundreds of years before this happened. And in a single day when Christ was crucified and the final rejection was made, in that day that covenant was broken. And he cut asunder beauty, grace, and it was broken. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now look at that. Just look at that. And look at the trouble God's gone to. And when you consider what God has gone to show us the truth, if we don't listen to it, we have a great accountability before God. Because on that day that Christ was rejected, the poor of the flock, the little flock that he had called out, his first New Testament church, that waited upon him, and they're still waiting upon him, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Well, you're looking at this, and it's a prophecy uttered before it ever happened. How do you know that's the word of the Lord? By the Spirit of God that indwells you. Because it's the Spirit of God that indwells you, and you look at these scriptures, you know Christ. You understand the purpose of God. Some of you understand more than others, but the truth of the matter is God's gone to a lot of trouble to prove himself to us. And the flock of that day, the poor of the flock, the first New Testament church that he had instructed on that day, they were the only ones that knew it was the word of the Lord, because they were the only ones who believed Jesus. Now, it's interesting when you look at verse 12, because verse 12 is Matthew 27, 3 through 8. So we're going to take a look beginning tonight in BTC. We're going to take a look, no, not BTC, but in next Sunday morning. Not in BTC, but in next Sunday morning Sunday school. We're going to take a look at this because it's pretty interesting, very interesting, and tells all about what was going to happen when God cut Jesus asunder. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. Now, this was written hundreds of years before it happened. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. He foretold what Judas Iscariot would do. That went out of the flock who was not saved. We'll be talking about that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Lord willing, same time, same station.